Invite you this morning to take out your Bibles and study with me this morning on the subject of bearing our cross. I know I've heard it remarked several times, there was no collusion between me and the song leaders, but all of the songs seem to lead up to this idea of somewhat of cross bearing. In Luke, the 9th chapter, and in verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Jesus made this statement to the crowd immediately following Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. After Peter made the good confession, Jesus told the disciples he was to be crucified by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he would be crucified. Christ rebuked Peter for not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, in Matthew's account. Jesus saying, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me," must have been puzzling for those who heard it. They certainly knew what the cross was for. The cross was for, it was for criminals. And Jesus was anything but a criminal. In fact, there was shame involved in bearing a cross, because usually the person who bore it was bearing it to their own crucifixion or their own execution. Was Jesus calling for his disciples to follow him to his death? For some believers, it is required that we follow the Lord unto a physical death. But for most disciples, it is a call to die metaphorically. We have to crucify the things that we value in this life in order to follow Christ. Christ knew his disciples would have to make hard choices in order to follow him. Twice Christ said, "We must bear our cross in choosing him over our family." It may have been puzzling for those who heard it. When men choose to follow Christ over the objection and opposition of their families, society will criticize their choice. They will ridicule the Christian for not putting their family first. Society may even say you have abandoned your family, and there will be shame involved. This morning we want to answer the question, does the Lord really expect me to choose him over my family? Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we will begin reading there in just a moment in verse 57. When you read the Gospels, it's clear that Jesus is serious about putting him before all else, including family. He told those who desired to follow him to leave family behind. In fact, this next passage is considered one of the hard sayings of the Bible, but I think we can unpack it and see what Jesus meant. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And this is the part that seems harsh. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, after the Lord said, "Follow him," "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In this passage, Christ calls a man saying, "Follow me." The man said, "I need to go and first bury my father." And Christ responds to him by telling him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus calls another person and says, "Follow me," and this person says, "Well, let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus responds that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Both of these men appear, at least to us, to make a very reasonable request of Jesus. They agree to follow, but they want to take care of family matters first. I think the key to understanding this passage is the word "first." Both individuals are portrayed as saying that they had something to do first before they could follow Christ. And in both cases, they were putting family first and following Christ second. As we've read in Deuteronomy and other places, loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul requires putting Him first. These men were not ready to put Christ first and put family obligation second. They weren't ready to make that sacrifice. Therefore, they were rebuked. And Christ's call to put him ahead of a family is a call to bear our cross and to suffer for Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Please note verses 26 and 27 in this passage. Jesus says that by comparison, the love we have for him must surpass the love that we have for family. By comparison, it will appear that we hate our families. I have heard this expressed in lessons before by other men, that we must love our families less than we love the Lord. Verse 33 brings really the full impact, I think, of what Jesus is saying home, when he states, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Anyone viewing this from the outside would think we've made a really bad choice. It will be difficult for the disciple, and there will be reproach from others for having chosen Christ over family. This choice goes against the maxim of society, family first. And I find it ironic in this day and age of almost indiscriminate abortion that that's in comparison to children come first. Does Christ see it that way? That family comes first? Jesus, I believe, expounds further upon this teaching in Matthew 10 when he sends out the 12 on their commission. In fact, he says that what they're going to preach and the doctrine that he gives them is not going to bring families together, but is going to divide them. In Matthew 10 and verse 34, we read, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace onto the earth." In fact, I think he's telling the disciples this because they're going to see what happens when the gospel is preached. When the gospel is preached, it won't be to bring a peace, but a sword. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here Jesus says a person cannot love his family more than they love him. The person who loves a family member more than they love Christ, and these are not my words, but his, is not worthy of him. Christ acknowledged the difficulty by comparing, this isn't going to be easy. He compares it to bearing a cross. In fact, he says in verse 3, "Does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." This seems harsh, but Jesus is describing the sacrifice of loving Christ more than loving family, and he compares it as to losing your life. In order to find eternal life, one must give up his life to Christ. Basically, what he's saying is if you don't do it, you kept your life here, but you lost the one that you were seeking for. Is Jesus asking us to do something that he himself did not do? In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, and in Mark 3, 31 through 35, in fact, if you will, turn to the Mark passage, Mark 3, we find a time recorded when Jesus came to see him, or when Jesus' family came to see him. Now, it's interesting, Jesus and his ministry had challenged the Pharisees. And there were great crowds that were following, but the authorities were very, very upset with him. And Jesus was working so hard that he couldn't even find time to eat. How did his earthly family feel about what they saw Jesus doing? Look at Mark 3, 20 and 21. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out," and I watch the words here, "they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." Jesus' family's opinion of what he was doing was that he was out of his mind. So what does any family do that thinks someone has lost their mind? They go to get him. And they come to take him home and away from doing the work that God had given him to do. And what was Jesus' reaction to their request to see him? Look at Mark 3, 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Well, who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother.'" Look what Jesus is saying to the crowd. His real brother, sister, and mother are those who do the will of God. Jesus' earthly family came to take him away from his work, and he refused to go. He refused because he loved God more than he loved them. And it is interesting to note that Jesus' family did not believe that he was the Son of God. And that may have led to their conclusion that he was out of his mind. In John 7 and verse 5, it tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. Can you imagine, do we ever really think about that? What that meant to Jesus? He grew up with them. He lived in their home. And he's out doing his ministry, and they are actively opposing him. Do we get that picture? Jesus chose to associate with the family of God rather than his own because they did not believe in him. And they loved the world, their own reputation, or something more than they loved him. By putting God first, Jesus did not forsake his obligations to his earthly family, but he did put God first. Jesus did love and care for his family, and we have evidence of it, because at his death, he ensured that his mother was cared for. In John 19, beginning in verse 25, we read, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother," and remember, he sees her from the cross, "when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." Is this teaching about family and God something that is new to Christian discipleship? I don't think so. I think it has its basis in the Old Testament, and I'm really glad we're reading the section we are. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. The law of Moses is very clear that men are to fear God and treat him as holy. They are to treat him as unique and separate from all other gods. Really, beginning with the Ten Commandments, this lesson is taught. Look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy 5. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Parents were instructed in Deuteronomy 6:4 to teach their children this law and to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. They were to inculcate in their children the fear of the Lord. Simply put, they were to cultivate within their children the desire to obey all God commanded. Children were taught to love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, more than family. The reality of this teaching is demonstrated by God's instructions concerning family who became idolaters. Look at Deuteronomy 13 in verse 6. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 6. "If your brother, the son of your mother," now look at the name, look at what he's saying here. "If your brother or the son of your mother or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or from far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him." Now remember, this could be your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife, even your friend who is as your own soul. What should you do? "But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." I want you to imagine for a moment that your son has become an idolater. The son whom you held in your arms, the son whom you cherished and cared for all your life, or maybe it's your daughter, and they become an idolater, and they want you to become an idolater with them. What is your responsibility as a parent before God? "But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And there's a reason for this. "And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." Please note that God said through Moses, if any family member, including your wife, entices you to serve other gods, you are to kill them. Your hand must be first against them to put them to death. This is a hard saying. And some in Israel practiced it. When Aaron made the golden calf, the Levites sided with the Lord. Turn to Exodus 32. "The Levites sided with the Lord and went through the camp and put to death those who were engaged in idolatry." Let's look really carefully at verse 29. And note carefully what Moses said the Levites did. "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one of you," and underline this, "at the cost of his son or of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." In Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 8, Moses, remembering this event, will say of the Levites, "And of Levi he said, 'Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massa, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant.'" I want you to think about what happened when the Levites came to Moses and they went through the camp and they put to death the idolaters. And you're a Levite and you walk up and your son has bowed to the golden calf. What did they do? They put them to death. Because I regard them not in comparison to what God means, that he is supreme. Finally, parents were responsible. And kids, I want you to hear this. Don't make it that your parents have to make these kinds of choices. Look what was said in Deuteronomy 21. Parents were responsible for leading judicial action against rebellious children. Children who were incorrigible were to receive capital punishment. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, that's critical here, by the way, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. And notice the last statement. And hang on to it, please. So you shall purge evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Kids, how would you like it if you didn't listen to your parents and the remedy to that was to take you out and stone you? Because that's what God wants. Fortunately, that's under the Old Testament. But how serious was God about this? God punished Eli for not following these instructions with his sons in 1 Samuel. Eli rebuked them. He told them, "Hey, don't do that." It wasn't that Eli agreed with what they were doing. But these men were priests serving at the altar. They were profaning the altar by their actions. What was the penalty? We've read enough of the law to know what was the penalty for a priest who profaned the altar. Death. And Eli is high priest. Who is responsible for carrying out the sentence? What was God's reaction to Eli's reluctance to address his sons in that way? 1 Samuel 2:29. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me?" Do you see that? Honoring your sons above me. The Old Testament clearly teaches that God is to be first. He is to be loved. He is to be loved with all our being. Family is important, but they are to be loved less than we love the Lord. If you have to choose, who do you choose? If a choice is to be made between God and family, then God must be our choice. Thankfully, God no longer requires that we take the life of a family member for their disobedience, but he does expect us to purge evil from our midst. What is discipline in the New Testament? Well, obviously, there were very severe penalties for disobedience to God's commands in the Old Testament, and their enforcement was expected even if family were involved. Is this expected in the New Testament? I think one has to approach this subject remembering one key thing. The Old Testament law was for Israel was both religious and civil, meaning it was a civil law in that it governed the behavior of a physical nation. Civil law is not prescribed in the New Testament because our kingdom is spiritual and not physical. Jesus himself said when he was on trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." However, the spiritual kingdom is comparable to the physical. Paul identified the church in Galatians 6:16 as the Israel of God. And so there are comparable expectations of God's people today to those he had for his people under the Old Testament. These comparisons are spiritual in nature, and thus you'll never find a command, find instructions from Christ to take the life of another in the New Testament. To do so would violate the very reason that Christ came. This principle was clearly established in the discussion between Christ and his disciples in Luke 9:51 through 56. In this passage, a Samaritan village refused to receive Christ, and his disciples and James and John asked if they should call fire down from heaven and destroy the village. And Jesus rebuked them and said, "The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The question to answer then is, what is the punishment for someone in the church who violates God's law and refuses to repent? Well, I think the answer is found in three passages primarily. One is Matthew 18, which we're not going to go to this morning. But 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 3, 6 through 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those who inside the church whom you are to judge?" Notice verse 13. You remember Deuteronomy 21:21, when you were talking about children who were incorrigible? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This passage tells us that we are to do the following with brethren who refuse to repent and live in sin: not to associate with them, not even to eat with them. Notice the instructions are limited to inside the church. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Now here's what we're looking for. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So this passage says our relationship with unfaithful brethren is first, verse 6, keep away from the disorderly. Verse 10, if that person's not willing to work, then they're not to eat. And verse 14, have nothing to do with those who do not obey the instructions in this letter. By the way, I think that would include if someone will not keep away from the disorderly, we ought not to associate with them. And finally, do not regard the erring brother as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think Paul's last sentence here is really significant. We're not to regard someone who has fallen away as an enemy, but we are to warn them as a brother, which seems that we would still have to have some kind of obligation to them. At a minimum, we must do for them what we would do for our enemies. By the way, look at this with me, Romans 12, where we actually have instruction about how we're supposed to treat our enemies. Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is not a shunning. We have to have some kind of contact to warn and admonish, and we are to treat them with mercy and gentleness, but we cannot associate with them socially. We cannot. Now, this does not suspend an obligation to a family member, therefore. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So from my reading of these passages, it is clear there must be some avenue for contact in order to warn him as a brother. It is equally clear that I cannot eat with erring brothers and must limit my contact, and I do not so that I do not have social interaction with them. This is done so that they may be ashamed. By the way, there's really no other tool we have here. It's not our job to take vengeance on the sinful. That's in God's hands. So the question is, does this apply to family? Let's go back to Luke chapter 14, Luke 14, 25. To answer this question, do these passages apply to family members? I think we must remember there is a difference between those who have obeyed the gospel and put on Christ and those who have never professed a belief in Christ. Paul said we'd need to go out of the world if this was to apply to everyone. And if these instructions, but these instructions do apply to people who have professed Christ. But what about family who obeyed the gospel and have fallen away? I think the key to this is we need to see sin, a believer's sin, the way God sees it. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 26. I think where we have a problem here is that in our way of thinking, I don't see how I can do that and love my family the way that I should. In fact, we have a problem with this with anybody, that we're not loving them the way they should. But I think the problem is because we have temporal vision and not spiritual vision. And in Hebrews 10, 26, this is how God sees the person who falls away. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, God's not going to offer another plan. This is it. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an inferior covenant. That's the whole argument of Hebrews. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we are doing this to keep them from doing that. Does that make sense? Joel touched on it in his class this morning. It's better to be punished here than it is in eternity. Why did I tell my son, you must listen to me? Because if he goes out into the world and he doesn't learn to listen to people in authority, he will end up in jail or dead. And when we do church discipline, and one of our family members is a brother, and that discipline is done, we need to support that because we are trying to keep them from falling into the hands of the living God. We need to realize that the person who's fallen away has rejected the sacrifice that God made for their sins, the sacrifice that made them holy. Given the weight of biblical evidence that Christ expects us to love God and him more than any earthly relationship, and given that Christ loved God more than his earthly relations, I believe these instructions apply to family. The family member who is unfaithful and refuses to return to the Lord has given us a cross to bear. While I never asked for the cross, I believe a refusal to bear it will mean the loss of my soul. No one can be a disciple of Jesus who refuses to bear his cross. Look at Luke 14, beginning in verse 26. If anyone, that seems pretty inclusive. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. This isn't just about not loving my brothers and my family, my family members as much as I love Christ or more. This is about me loving myself too much. And sometimes the reason I will not bear the cross is because I love myself too much and I don't want to go through that. But look at what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross. My cross may be different than Joel's cross. But you know what? The universal truth is we each have to bear it or we cannot be Jesus' disciple. And it comes at great cost. Verse 33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whatever I love more than God, I must let go of, or I cannot be Jesus' disciple. To have a little blonde-headed girl the absolute joy of your life, and to see them not faithful to God, is a cross. But we're looking at it wrong. Do you remember when Jesus encountered the rich young ruler in Mark 10? Jesus said, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have." Boy, that sounds like renounce all that you have and come follow me. Well, he turned away. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. Peter, good old Peter, he's right there. "See, we have left all. We left everything and followed you." And Jesus did not deny that they had. They gave up their business. They weren't home. They were following him around. But Jesus said, listen to this, and this is true of every one of us who becomes a disciple of Christ. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." What was that last statement? "With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." To me, the significance of this is, yes, I am called to bear my cross. Yes, I am called to make sacrifices, to be a disciple of Jesus. But he understood. And I have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ, and so do you. God has not left us desolate in asking for that sacrifice. So that leaves us just with a question. Must Jesus bear the cross alone? I think it's significant that in that Luke passage of Luke 14, he presents two things. And by the way, this is why I'm not in favor of pushing people to obey the gospel. I think we have to teach them and let them make the decision, because Jesus says this, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" We should have asked ourselves, am I willing to renounce all to be a disciple of Christ? If I'm not, I shouldn't start, because I will fail in the attempt. But conversely, there's a king involved here who is going out to encounter another king in war. And he's going to sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if he can't beat that king, he's going to send peace emissaries to him and ask for the terms of peace. So on the one hand, I need to count the cost of serving Jesus. On the other hand, I need to count the cost of not serving Jesus. Because the king with 20,000 coming is God. and I'm not going to win. And that's the choice that's before us each and every day. I think sometimes all of this comes down, cross-bearing is every little decision we make. Am I for God or am I for me? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?